little Bible trivia to get our series started. What do Elijah, Jabez, David, Ezekiel, and the New Testament, very, very early church, as early as Acts chapter 11, have in common? Now, we know there would be faith in God, but what more specifically would all of those people in the scriptures have in common? The Word of God tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them, or the hand of the Lord was upon them. Each one of them, and each one of them were able to do exploits in His name that would have been impossible for human flesh and blood. You and I are going to be studying through the course of this series what it means to have the hand of God upon us. And I want to try to convince you that of all things you want to ask Him for, you want to ask Him for His hand to be with you, the hand of the Lord to be upon you. Listen to some of the kinds of things that we're enabled to do through the hand of the Lord being upon us. Elijah, for instance, had the hand of the Lord come upon him, walking through a valley. The Father fell upon him, set His hand upon him. Elijah tucked his cloak and outran a chariot with King Ahab in it. That's what it can make you do. The hand of the Lord can make you run really fast. Anybody feeling really slow? Well, the hand of the Lord can make you really, really fast. We're also told, I love this portion of Scripture, Ezekiel 8, 1 through 3. I'm going to read it to you. It says this, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, and on the fifth day of the month. Do you like that for a specific? This somebody journaled, amen? Somebody was journaling. As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Listen, I want to just be sitting in my house. Sitting in my house, knowing what we were about to study together, I began to ask Him in my hotel room, Lord, the hand of the Lord, come upon me. Come upon me. Come upon me. It came upon Him there, fell upon Him. And it says in verse 2, then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. Verse 3, he put out the form of a hand, and he, are you staying with me? Took me, does anybody know what's coming? By a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. That's what the hand of the Lord can do. He can come grab you by the top of your hair and set you anywhere He wants to. Is that magnificent or what? Jabez, we, for many of us, are familiar with the prayer of Jabez because we have repeated it ourselves. Lord, enlarge my borders, enlarge my territory. We've learned to pray that. But there is something else tucked in his request that I don't want you to miss in our presence series because it's of tremendous importance. Listen to 1 Chronicles 4:10. This time, listen for something besides just having our borders enlarged, it says. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked. God granted what he asked. He asked that the hand of the Lord would be with him. I want to try to convince you that this ought to become one of the foremost things on your tongue that you request from God. There will be, listen, you will not have a problem with your personal significance if the hand of the Lord is upon you. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It will be, I cannot tell you the empowerment it'll be to your life and will be to my life. Now, we know His Holy Spirit lives within us, but we're going to see what it means for His hand to be extended, to be with us, and to be upon us, because this has become my recent obsession. I love Habakkuk 3:4. Listen to this verse and listen to it with your imagination as you picture it. It says this, His radiance, talking about God, His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. That's going to become important to us because to have His hand upon us, that right there is the home, the hiding of his power. All creation, we're told, is his handiwork. Specifically, when he came to create man in his image, he took his hands to the dust of the ground and he formed him out of his own palms. Very, very significant. So I began to look in scripture, hundreds of these occasions where the word hand comes up in reference to God. And so these are a few things I want to pitch out to you. Just stay with me here and try to picture all the various ways that God can use his hands in scripture. So I just jotted this down. The hand of the Lord selects, sanctifies, delivers, anoints, appoints, performs, extinguishes, lifts up, casts down, exposes, covers, creates, disintegrates, puts flesh on bones and commands on stone. The hand of God writes messages on Belshazzar's wall. It can also calm a raging squall. The same hand that parts the waters, releases the waters, and invites disciples to walk on waters. The hand of God draws faces and gives embraces. The hand of God births and bears, heals, and shares. The hand of God shows and hides, humbles those who walk in pride. It thrills, it conceals, it points, it reveals. The hand of God breaks the bread and raises the dead. It puts angels to flight and devils to fright. Let mockers live where they might. We're in the hand of God, held safe and tight. Anybody? Amen. The hand of God can do anything, can do absolutely anything. And we're just going to get a little bit of a feel for that in our present series, what that means. And so we start here making a series of a couple of points together. Number one is this: there is nothing like the hand of God upon us. Nothing. I will prove that to you in the scriptures. There is nothing like having the hand of God upon us. There's no rival for it. There's no forgery for it. There's no substitute for it. It has infinite and eternal meaning. But what we're going to try to do is narrow it down to something we can embrace and remember. So if you're taking notes, I want you to do this. I want you to write God's, G-O-D, apostrophe S, hand, but I want you to do the H-A-N-D down. God's, H-A-N-D. God's, H-A-N-D, hand. So each one of those letters that make up the word hand can represent something for us that in a moment, if you'll memorize them with me, I've memorized them. It was a couple of months ago, God began to work this message in my heart. And since that time, when I tell him, let your hand be upon me, let your hand be upon me, all I have to do now is think up that acrostic and I can come up with four words that help me know what it means to have the hand of God upon me. And so the first one is on that H is holiness. Holiness. When God's hand comes upon us, we are set apart. When I read to you out of Ezekiel a little bit earlier, you can see it perfectly. It happens with all of us, not by the hair of our head, perhaps, but in the spirit. When God puts his spirit in us, when we are born again in Christ, literally, he picks us up and sets us apart. We are made holy in him. That which is crude or that which is carnal, just in the sense of just flesh and blood of man, becomes sacred. The common is now uncommon. The ordinary has become extraordinary. We are set apart. We are not the same as the rest of the world. We are set apart in him. That is holiness. Once we get this straight, once we begin to experience life under the hand of God, with the hand of God on us, this will be what we want. Nothing else will satisfy you then. Because you want whatever it takes. And if it takes the fact that I need to be set apart, if that's something I need to set aside so I can walk over here, it is so important to me that the hand of God be upon me, that it is worth it to me to give up that stupid habit so that I can be like set apart in the holiness of God. So H is what? So A, you might have known this one was coming because we've got an H and an A and an N and a D. A is anointing, and you better believe the hand of God comes with an anointing. An anointing. I want to read this to you if you want to jot down the address. It's Psalm 89, 20 and 21. Psalm 89, 20 and 21. And it says this: I have found David. This is God speaking of David. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, I have anointed him. I love it because God is saying that with my holy oil, I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The beauty of the hand of God is it always comes with the arm. Amen. It's never just like cut off. You ain't getting no glove. When the hand of God extends to you, you're getting the whole arm there extended with the hand. I love the picture of his hand being upon him with the oil of anointing because the oil works like the glue. What sticks the hand of God to the top of your head is the anointing. The anointing. You want it and I want it. So we've got God's hand. We've got our H. It stands for what?
Holiness.
And we've got our A. It stands for what?
Anointing.
And listen, you want an anointing. You want it. We have received it, but we want it to be our living reality. We want it to be upon us and evident about us. We want the Holy Spirit to overtake us with anointing. H, A, and N is this name. Name, and that is a good capital N name because it is the name of Jesus alone. And when God's hand is upon us, he puts his name upon us. He puts his holiness on us. He puts his anointing on us. He puts his name upon us. Jot down, if you're writing down addresses here, Acts 4, verse 30. Acts 4, verse 30. When that nascent church, those New Testament believers in the very, very beginning, soon after the birth of the church in Acts 2, in Acts 4, verse 30, it says in a prayer, they're praying, God, you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Through the name, you stretch out your hand to heal and do signs and wonders and perform them through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So when he has his name upon us, it is not to give us a big name. See, this is the tricky part of so desiring an anointing. Because if you are wanting an anointing so that people can be impressed with you, you may think nobody else is catching on to that, but God is reading the heart. Like he's on to that quickly. I love that you can't bull God. I love. Because listen, I always had kind of the personality I could bull people. I could think of a way to say it, think of a way to manipulate it. One of the biggest, most powerful things God ever did in me was just like break the fake. Anybody know what I'm saying? Just free me from my own fake self. I want to be the real thing. I want to be authentic in you, Lord. I want an anointing that brings glory to your name, not to my own name. Anybody? Because if we're after our own name, that hand is coming off the top of our head. He will not remove his spirit from within us, but his hand is coming off of our head. Here's the scary part. It might not come off the first 5 minutes, so we think we're getting away with it. And he doesn't mind sharing his name with me. I'm making a name for myself. I'm also giving his name some credit. Oh, no, he is into his own name. His own name and his own name alone. So we've got H-A-N-D. H starts for what?
Holiness.
And then A?
Anointing.
And then N?
Name.
And then D. And D is very, very important because it's deeds. D-E-E-D-S. Deeds. If you want to know what it means to have the hand of God on you, you're set apart in holiness. You are anointed by him, and there's nothing on the planet that can replace the genuine anointing of God on your life. You've got his name on you, but you are also empowered to do mighty deeds. It empowers us to do stuff. Listen, I want to say this. I want to try to negotiate this terminology well so that nobody misunderstands. I really do get it when people say, listen, our relationship with Christ, our Christianity is about being, not doing. I get it. That's beautiful. I like that. It certainly is. But I promise you, based on the name and authority of God's word, he has some doing for your being. If there was no doing to it, we would be home. Because if we were just going to like be, I don't have to do anything. They can do all that. I'm going to be before the Lord. I'm going to be. He might as well take us home because we're going to sit and be. He says, you know what? I gave you work to do. And you know what? I gave you work to do you cannot do. Oh, come on now, somebody. Because he gave us stuff to do we cannot do. You listen, what he's called you to do, you are incapable of doing. Hallelujah. Because When His hand is upon us, He enables us to do stuff we could not possibly do on our own. Mighty, mighty exploits. You were meant to be miraculous in what you were capable of doing. So number two is this. Jesus gave flesh and bones to the outstretched hand of God. Tell me what number two is.
Jesus gave flesh and bones to the outstretched hand of God.
Do any of you remember when He said to His disciples, listen, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. I mean, He came to God taking on flesh to dwell among us. And so I want you to just try to get this with me. Over the hundreds of times in the Old Testament that the hand of God is referred to, the hand of God, literally flesh wraps around the very hand of God and comes to dwell among people on planet Earth. It is fascinating to me that His hand took on the glove of flesh. And I want you to try to get that picture with me, because the hand is a very, very fascinating instrument. I don't know when the last time you really thought about what you've got going on here, but even if you've got a pen in your hand, you're doing some kind of fascinating engineering every time you write something down. Every time you do something with these appendages, when you fix your daughter's hair, or you build something at home or at work, or you paint something, something fascinating is going on here. And He created the hand, and then He came and filled up the hand, this mighty outstretched hand of God. In your one little hand, you got 27 bones. Anybody? 27 bones. You have got 206 bones in the human body, but over half of those are in your hands and feet. Now, just get this with me, because here this young teenager, Mary, is told that she is going to bear the Son of the Most High God. The Holy Spirit would pass upon her, and she would bear the Holy Son of God. So picture this, because when she has Him, by the time she can pull herself together enough to think, God help us, mothers, God help us, mothers. We know what that is like. By the time she could have a clear thought, what was she doing? She was looking at that hand. One of the first ways an infant will involuntarily respond is to eat. But to voluntarily respond in communication with someone else will be the reach of the hand. One of the first things we do is let that tiny little hand wrap around our finger. Think of all this, because she's holding the infant Christ. He's wrapping His tiny little hand around her finger, and that hand had cast and flung stars and planets into the sky. It's just too much. It's just too much. The hands of Christ, the construction of His hands. He had formed man from His hands, and here He is. So here's what I want you to do with me over the next little while. I want us to look in the Gospel of Mark. Turn there with me. You're going to start even in the first chapter. We are going to look at a series of places in the remaining part of our emphasis on the hand of God. We are going to see the hand of God through the hand of Jesus Christ. When He specifically in the Gospel of Mark took His hand to something, because I pray that that will have a whole new meaning to us as we have built that acrostic, that we know our hand is about the hand of God upon us. It's about holiness and anointing, and it's about the name of Jesus. It's about doing mighty deeds, and we're going to watch what happens when Christ, who could have just thought it and it be so, instead stretched out His mighty hand. That's what I want you to see. It's over and over in the Gospel of Mark. I wish we could look at every single time it comes up, but I want you to look, first of all, Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, 40 and 42. 40 through 42, Mark 1. We would have already seen it with Peter's mother-in-law when he raised her up from her sickbed, but I want you to just, if you would, focus with me on verses 40 through 42 in Mark 1. It says, "And a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Move with pity. He stretched out His hand and touched Him and said to Him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. You want to know something really odd? I don't have any kind of big statement to make on it. It's just very, very, very interesting and intriguing. The Bible never speaks of healing leprosy. It always speaks of cleaning it, being made clean. Now, let me tell you, I don't know if you've ever been near a leper's colony, but I have because there are some in India. And let me tell you, even driving near it, even through the air conditioning in the car with the windows rolled up, it is an unimaginable odor. Just the pure skin just rotting on those bones. It's just, it's horrible. And it's so, so isolating to them. So I want you to see in your mind this leper coming to Jesus, and it says that he kneels down before him and he literally, I mean, he implores him. This is a begging he's doing. If you will, you know, you can make me clean. It says that Jesus was moved with pity and he stretched out his hand and he touched him. He didn't have to touch him. He could have just said it and it was done. But it was the touch. It was the touch that said, you're worthy to me. That even in all your uncleanness, I cannot tell you what it means to me to know that Jesus Christ is clean enough for both of us. Anybody else? I got to know that. You need to know that today. Jesus Christ is clean enough for you both. So when he touches you, you become clean. You become clean. Because what he touches, he cleanses with his holiness. And it says immediately this leprosy left him and he was made clean. Glory. Glory to God. I want you to look a little further in Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. I'm going to read you an account that I am just fascinated by right now. And I pray that you will be as well. But I'm going to intentionally break it up into parts so that you won't look any further. Let's sit on a little part of it for a while. And then we'll take up the next. Mark 7, verses 31 through 34. And then we'll hold on it and then read 35 to 37. It says in Mark 7, verse 31, then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. In the region of the Decapolis, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. After taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Ephphatha, be opened. Okay, here's the part I want you to see. Because this to me is the joy of Bible study. When you read a passage enough to where one word sticks out and you go, why is that there? And there's a word here I find very, very interesting. It says he takes them, they come begging him to lay his hand on him because he's deaf. He's got a speech impediment. 33, he takes him aside from the crowd privately. Let's just get to this in a minute. Puts his fingers into his ears. What in the world is that about? And then go with me to spitting. And then we've got a whole new kind of scenario here. But this is the part that really gets me. Verse 34, he looks up to heaven and he sighs. What? What is that? What is that? Because, I mean, like, about to perform a miracle, stretching forth your hand, you're going to go, I mean, we know it wasn't a bother to Jesus. He wasn't bothered by him coming. So, I mean, when I sigh, I'm usually frustrated. I mean, what in the world is he sighing about? Like, Lord, I mean, this is awkward. This is an awkward time. There are awkward times for a sigh. This is an awkward time for a sigh. Unless we see where it's used, that very same Greek word or form of it is used in other passages. Now, if you look in your NIV or your NAS or your King James Version or your Holman Christian Standard, they all have sighed or deeply sighed. The lexical term for it is stenazo. Stenazo. I'm going to spell it to you just in case you like words like this, S-T-E-N-A-Z-O. stenazo. And I want you to hear, the reason why I'm bringing up that Greek word is it's used several other times in the New Testament, and I want you to hear exactly where. I'm going to read it to you. You can write down the passages and where they belong as I read them. First of all, write down Romans 8:23. Then write down 2 Corinthians 5:2-4. And then I'm going to come back and read to you Romans 8:26. Write that down. Leave something here in Mark 8 because I think you're going to want to see these Romans passages. Turn with me to Romans and have it wide open. Now, what are we trying to do? Well, we're trying to see where this word is translated in other places in Scripture to help us understand why, in our context of all things, Jesus decides to sigh before he performs this miracle completely. I mean, like, what is that? Why the sigh? And it is so fascinating. Look at Romans 8:23, and look at this wording. It says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I want to read that again. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we're already told that all creation groans. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see that word groan in many of your translations? That is the same word, stenazo. Stenazo, that is a word that is translated here to groan. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:2-4. It says, for in this tent, and the Apostle Paul is talking about the physical body of man, for in this tent we groan. There we go again, that's stenazo. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, for while we are still here in this tent, we groan, that is a form of stenazo again, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, stay here with me because then we begin to understand a little bit about why that word would be used in that context when someone comes to him with that kind of an issue, that kind of special needs, that kind of pain that they've lived through, through the deafness and through the speech impediment, not being able to hear what they're saying, but not being able to make what they're saying understandable to the person who can. Here, talk about isolation. But what if we stick groan in it? Well, suddenly something different happens. Because now, with that in mind, I want you to just think about what it is that he takes him to the side. He puts his fingers in his ears. He literally touches, it spits and touches his tongue. He looks up to heaven and he, if we were to use the word in Romans 8, he groans, not just sighs. He's not just in a bad mood. He's not just like, well, I'm really tired today. Like, one more miracle today. But no, he's groaning. Every time it is used in that context, when we hear it in Romans 8, and I'm about to read it to you again, certainly true in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is about the groaning of wearing these earthly bodies. The groaning of it. Think about what it meant for God to be limited to this flesh. Think about the pain of it. Listen, okay, for instance, I have a friend who has a daughter that has had a long time relationship with painkillers, a long time relationship. As it often happens, they were prescribed at first. She developed an addiction, then she began to get it through other means. Listen, I get addiction, so I'm not casting any kind of stone. But when she was trying to come off of it, everything hurt. Everything. Why? Because she was used to having the pain killed. So listen, can you imagine what it would be like because she'd gone from painlessness to suddenly every part, your wrist hurt, your knees hurt, your feet hurt. I mean, she was young. But if we could go from no pain to these bodies, we'd be going like, ooh, this thing hurts. Like he knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to have to be hungry. I mean, how annoying would that be to be God and go, we're going to have to stop and eat? Are you kidding me? We're going to have to drive through Jack in the Box. Are you kidding? I'm God here. There's something wrong with this picture. I have no needs here. And suddenly I'm stricken with needs. And so what I believe is happening back in this context is that he is groaning over man's dealing with his own body of flesh. He gets it. Listen, I love this. This is a different form of the word. This is the noun form of the word, stenazo. But listen to Romans 8:26. It says, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings," form of stenazo, "too deep for words." Okay, stay with me. Lord, please help me explain this well. All right, so when we come to Jesus with our need, somebody watching today, no telling how many people, are maybe dealing with cancer treatment, pain from cancer, the sickness of the treatment, also many other kinds of maladies. You might have a back injury. You might have been born with special needs that causes you continual physical pain. Maybe you've got the flu. Maybe you've got a stomach virus. Maybe your heart is so broken. I know what it's like to have your heart so broken that it feels like pain. It feels like you're gonna, like your chest is gonna break. It takes on a physical pain. Do you know that God so enters in that when he prays for you in your pain, he groans. He groans. Jesus knew what it was like to take on the physical body, to feel what it was like to be beaten, slashed, to be crucified, to be hung up, to be nearly suffocated in his own blood. He knew what that was like. And so the Spirit enters in and intercedes. When you come to him with your groaning, Jesus gets it. He gets it. I met the neatest young man on my flight here. We were in the gate together in Houston and visited for a little while. And then we were in separate seats, of course, for the flight because I had lots and lots of studying to do. But I was so fascinated by him, a young speaker. I don't even know how old to tell you. I'd be surprised if he was anywhere near 30. But he was going to speak to middle school and high school students in this particular area. And he said something wonderful to me. He said, "Now, Beth, do you always have your message ready when you go?" And I said, "You know, yes. Because I believe in preparation. Now, if he wants to go off road, I want to go with him. But I do. He said, "Well, I do sometimes." He said, "A lot of times they'll ask me what I'm going to speak on, and I say, let me get a feel for that group." He said, "Here's what I like to do. I just loved it, and I have to find the balance of how that works in my own life." But here's what he said: "I just get full of the word. I just make sure I'm full of the word, and then when I go, I just open my mouth and see what comes out. Just one." There was a part of me that goes, "Why do I even have any notes? I want that to be me. I've been reading the scriptures. I just want to stand up there and open my mouth. But I'm afraid if I do, God will go, 'You know what? Where's your notes?'" You know what, Beth? There are some people I don't trust without notes, and you are her. You are her. You get to keep your notes. That's what you get to do. I just loved it. His tongue was loose. Now, I got to show you another place. Go with me to Mark chapter 9. See this with me. Now, for some of you, this will be a familiar set of passages, but I ask you, do not let that cheat you some of the enormity of what's going on here. Mark 9, I want to read 14 through 29, so a pretty long set of verses. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." Let me give you a little bit of background. Jesus has taken the three, Peter, James, and John, up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. They are seeing Christ transfigured while the rest of the disciples are down below there in the valley ministering. So I want you to get this picture of what's happening there. So when they start coming down, they see the great crowd and they see the other disciples and the scribes are arguing with them. And immediately, it says in verse 15, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. That's when they see Jesus. And he asked them, and he's talking about his disciples here, "What are you arguing with them about? What are you arguing about with them?" he says in verse 16. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Okay, this is really, really interesting, because if you'll check back, I won't take the time with you right now, but if you'll just write down the references of Mark 6, 7, and 13, Mark 6, 7, and 13, they were given the power and the authority to do exactly this. Now, they'll ask him later, what was that about? He'll talk to them about prayer and fasting, but those things were also an act of faith. Right here, he's ticked. And he says to them, look at it when he says they could not cast him out. And he says in verse 19, he answered, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. How long am I to be with you?" Because he knows he's almost out. And it's like, you're going to be on. I've given you authority to do certain things. I've given you power to do certain things. I said greater works than these because I'm going to my Father. And you better get this together here, because you're going to need to have your faith and do what you've been called to do. And in verse 20, it says, bring him here to me. In verse 20, they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And in verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, these are some of the most profound words in the Gospels, "I believe, help my unbelief." I mean, I believe, but I don't believe. Please help me where I don't believe. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Those are going to be important words to us. Never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, believing prayer." Why? Why, you faithful generation, did you not do what I called you to do? Now, I want you to see something, because this is so important. God spoke a word to me as many as 10 years ago when I was working on a series called Believing God that completely changed my life and changed my perspective. Because I began to look here at these passages, how these people who had been anointed, I mean, God chosen by Jesus to do exactly that, could not do what they had been empowered by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus to do. Why? Why? I believe it was because they were arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes. I think they got in a big argument there, and the more they argued, the less faith they had. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And what God told me, and I've thought about this over and over again, never argue with a Pharisee. Never argue with a Pharisee. I mean, go to church with them, love them, serve with them. Do all manner of living with them. But when you get in an argument with a Pharisee about what Jesus is capable of doing, what will happen is they'll talk you right out of your faith. That which you have been commissioned and anointed to do, you suddenly will not be able to do. Why? Because a Pharisee has talked you out of it. You had faith going into it, but now you've had somebody say, "Well, I don't even really believe God does that anymore." Well, really? He's been doing it through me. But all of a sudden, like, now I can't do it because you have suggested to me that it's not anything God is doing anymore. Is anybody getting in this with me? Because this is so dangerous. This is so dangerous. Listen, the more we argue, when we get into a big debate, let's do have good conversations. Let's have good dialogue. But don't argue with them. Because it may be that you walk away from them with the same amount of faith they have in what Jesus is capable of doing. This is scary. This is scary. Do not, look at your neighbor and say, do not argue with a Pharisee. Do not argue with a Pharisee. Listen, you and I are going to have to figure out how we're going to do this thing. Whether we are going to believe Jesus or whether we're going to believe the Pharisees around us. Everybody with religious spirits around us. What are we going to do with it? Because we could choose sophistication over a demonstration. Mm-hmm. We could choose dignity over epiphany. Yes, we could. We could choose proper religious moderation over the miraculous. Anybody? Anybody? We could be so terrified of someone thinking we're a Fruit Loop that we bear no fruit. Anybody? God's been talking to me about this. God's been talking to me about this because, you know, we're so afraid that I'm so aware that people think I'm a Fruit Loop. Well, as long as there is some fruit in my loop, so be it. I don't know what to say. I don't mind being a loop if there's some fruit in it. I'm not going to be just riddled with fear because Pharisees are telling me, you can't do that. You can't do that. No, you cannot do that. No, you, well, wait. Because Jesus said he called me to do this. Jesus said he called me to do this. Jesus said he called me to do this. I want you to see this. Number four is this. Oftentimes, our raising up follows the thing that nearly killed us. Oftentimes, our raising up follows the thing that nearly killed us. This follows up three, Jesus knew firsthand what it was like to be a man. And four, oftentimes our raising up follows the very thing that nearly killed us. Now, Lord, give me the unction to be able to describe this well. I want you to see what happens here in the passage again, where it says that Jesus says to the spirit in verse 25, I command you, you mute and deaf spirit, come out of him and never enter him again. And after it comes out, notice in verse 26 that he just was laying there like a corpse. Now, he was not dead, but he looked dead. And so, you know, what you and I are looking for in our lives is for some never agains. Yes. Isn't that the truth? Yes. Things that have just harassed us and tormented us, and what we really need over it is for Jesus to do a never again. Yes. Never again. This thing. Would anybody just like that today? For God to do something where he goes, you know what? Enough of this. I'm casting this out. I'm casting this away from you. You demonic spirits that have oppressed my child and tormented my child long enough, I say never again, never again. But often for you and I to really receive the reality that I'm and get it into our belief system that God has done a never again, sometimes it will be because it nearly flat out killed us. I'm going to tell you something. When I began to break free from my self-destructive self, it was because my self-destructive self had nearly killed me. I finally became such a pain to myself. Anybody? Just a pain to myself. That I look back on that life. I was in Christ, but I was living in defeat. I look back, and it is so painful for me to look back on. Honestly, my freedom came out of something that nearly killed me. Nearly killed me. Have you had a near killing? Yes. Well, let there be a raising. Yes. Let there be a raising. Yes. Because out of that very thing, would some of us not say that out of that thing that nearly killed us, glory be to God because a new woman came forth. Glory be to God because a new man came forth from that thing that nearly killed us. So what happens? Mark 16, turn there to that verse real quickly. Mark 16, 19 and 20. This is where it wraps up. On the hands of Christ in the gospel of Mark. Now, do it for yourself. Do a study on it. You see it in Matthew too. It's just fascinating to go see when Jesus uses his hands, what all is happening at the time. Here's the last reference to hands in it, and it's at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, 16, 19, and 20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Had been the extension of the hand of God. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere. This is so cool. While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So what happens now is in our dispensation, yes, he stretches out his hands and does all sorts of things that we're not even a part of, but we are also to be the fleshing out of the hands of Christ. Our hands, I want you to get this with me today before we're done with our series. Our hands are empowered by Christ for all sorts of wonderful things. There's the laying on of hands that we would see in the early New Testament church. We think it's just like touch. It's not just about touch. Something's going on. I'm not trying to get mystical with you here, but I mean, what we're hoping when we lay hands on someone and pray over them, or we lay hands on them and commission a missionary to the work God has given them, something a whole lot more powerful is happening than that we just as flesh and blood are touching somebody. We are hoping the Holy Spirit of the living God is slipping his power through us, and that he is putting that mantle of authority on that person. Listen, when we come to mentor someone and commission them out, Paul laying his hands on Timothy, it had substance to it. Yes. This wasn't just let's do a high five here. No, this is like laying on of hands, lifting of holy hands. Yes. Now, I want to say this to you before we close, because listen, nothing closes me down in my worship like somebody telling me, all of you raise your hands. No, I am a hand lifter if you've ever met one. But here's the deal. If somebody tells me I have to, suddenly my arms become like ape arms. Anybody? The more someone tells me I have to raise my hands, I mean, I know that's embarrassing, but if they say, everybody in the sanctuary, raise your hands, suddenly I've got weights on my hands. I can't even get them up. I mean, I do, but I'm like this. But to get to, let me get to, don't make me. But when I get to, oh, there's freedom. Oh, there is freedom.